Ephesians chapter 4. Our text this morning is verses 13 through 16. Ephesians 4, verses 13 through 16. However, once again, to remind us of the context of these verses, I want to read from verse 1 to 16. Verse 1 to 16, and we'll focus, though, on verse 13 to 16. But notice the movement of this passage from unity to diversity of our gifts, and then to maturity. So Ephesians chapter 4, and I'll read from verses 1 to 16. Give your attention now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word from Ephesians 4. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And thus far, the reading of God's holy word, may He bless it to our hearts now, this morning. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, in 2012, a man named Thomas Bergler, not B-U-R, B-E-R-G-L-E-R, Thomas Bergler, wrote an article in Christianity Today entitled, "When Are We Going to Grow Up? The Juvenilization of American Christianity." I've placed that article actually on the book table back there for your reading pleasure if you'd like to read it after the service. But he begins that article by saying, by putting it this way. He says, kind of envisions a modern-day worship service. He says, the house lights go down. Spinning, multicolored lights sweep the auditorium. A rock band launches into a rousing opening song. Ignore everyone else. This time is just about you and Jesus, proclaims the lead singer. The music changes to a slow dance tune, and the people sing about falling in love with Jesus. A guitarist sporting skinny jeans and a soul patch closes the worship set with a prayer beginning, "Hey God." The spotlight then falls on the speaker, who tells entertaining stories, cracks a few jokes, and assures everyone that God is not mad at you. He loves you unconditionally. After worship, some members of the church sign up for the next mission trip, while others decide to join a small group where they can receive support on their faith journey. If you ask the people here why they go to church or what they value about their faith, they'll say something like, "Having faith helps me deal with my problems." He comments, he says, 50 or 60 years ago, these now commonplace elements of American church life were regularly found in youth groups, but rarely in worship services and adult activities. What happened? Well, he says, beginning in the 1930s and 40s, Christian teenagers and youth leaders staged a quiet revolution in American church life that led to what can properly be called the juvenilization of American Christianity. Juvenilization is the process by which the religious beliefs, practices, and developmental characteristics of adolescents become accepted as appropriate for adults. It began with the praiseworthy goal of adapting the faith to appeal to the young, which in fact revitalized American Christianity, but it has sometimes ended with both youth and adults embracing immature versions of the faith. And he actually wrote an entire book on this phenomenon called The Juvenilization of American Christianity, in which he chronicles the history of youth ministry from the 1930s until today, and how, what started as a good desire to reach the youth of the church through youth ministry, and he's not speaking against youth ministry, and I'm not speaking against youth ministry either, but he points out how youth ministry has now become what churches as a whole have transformed into. In other words, North American Christianity, whether it wants to admit it or not, has largely embraced spiritual immaturity. And I think that for the most part, many churches are blind to this. I think a lot of it comes down to the fact that people just want to be entertained. We live in an entertainment-driven culture. In fact, just this morning, as I was reviewing my sermon notes, I got a phone call from no-name caller, so I just screened it, let it go to voicemail. I didn't want to answer phone call. I'm trying to review my sermon. But then I got a text from this person saying, do you have live music and singers? So just asking what our service time was, and do you have live music and singers? So I said, why, yes, we have live music and singers. We have live people singing, and we have a live piano. You should join us. Join the choir. I put a little smiley face. And I said, you know, but if you mean like, a live band and a praise team, and we don't have that. But no, I said, I hope you can join us to sing together with us. Much of this has come from the culture around us. There used to be a time when there was a vast difference between, you know, how adults acted and how the youth acted. What adults listened to and what youth listened to, how adults dressed and how the youth dressed. But now you look around and you see many adults dressing and acting just like teenagers. Now, there's nothing wrong with being a teenager. There's nothing wrong with youth and reaching youth, and I want to reach the youth. That is very important for us. And I was once a teenager, and I quite enjoyed being a teenager. Aside from, of course, the awkwardness that comes with puberty. But it's not good to remain a teenager. That's the point. Immaturity might be fun and a part of a season of life, but it's not good to remain immature. Well, God's Word today tells us that we all need to grow up, that we should not be content to remain spiritually immature as Christians and as a church, that to embrace spiritual immaturity in our lives goes against the goal of the work of Christ for His church. It goes against what it means to, as Paul began this chapter, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. And it's spiritually detrimental to the body of Christ and to ourselves to be content to remain spiritually immature. And so I want to impress upon you from God's Word this morning this point that we need to grow up. God calls each of us to grow up spiritually into Christ. And the goal of ministry is spiritual maturity in Christ. And I want to point out to you first why remaining immature is bad. Why remaining immature is bad. And secondly, what maturity looks like. And then thirdly, how we grow in maturity. So why remaining immature is bad, and what maturity looks like, and how we grow in maturity. So first, why remaining immature is bad. I think our sinful tendency is to remain spiritually immature. There's a part of us that doesn't want to grow up because of the growing pains that are involved, right? It's not always easy to grow in love. We're going to get hurt in the process. There's various things that are difficult about maturing. So let me first start by showing you from God's Word why Paul says that remaining spiritually immature is bad. And to begin with, there's nothing inherently wrong with spiritual immaturity in and of itself. We all begin as baby Christians, right? God doesn't save us because we are spiritually mature. He saves us by grace alone and gives us spiritual birth from above by His Holy Spirit. And when we're given this new birth, we are spiritual babies. And even immature spiritual life is a good thing. It's much better than what we were, right? Dead in our sins and trespasses, right? Just as immature physical life is a good thing. Babies are a joy. We all love new life, right? We all love the innocence and the freshness and the cuteness of a little baby. But we all know that remaining a baby forever is not a good thing. We delight to see babies gain weight, to begin to hold their head up, to roll over, to sit up, to crawl, to cruise. Yes, that is a term that we use of babies. It's when they're on the, you know, clinging to the couch and kind of cruising along, right? To walk, to go from milk to solid food, to feeding themselves. That's a great delight for parents when we don't have to sit there. Here, you do it. Your turn to feed yourself now. To go from diapers to being fully potty trained. I can't wait for that day. And we know that growing up brings new challenges, but growing up and maturing is a good and necessary thing. We can't remain babies forever. We can't remain toddlers forever. We can't remain young children forever. We can't remain teenagers forever. But what's so wrong with remaining immature? Well, Paul says that what characterizes infants or children in the real world is what characterizes spiritual babies as well. Notice Paul says in verse 14 that we are to grow up and mature in Christ, verse 14, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. You see, to remain spiritually immature, according to Paul, is to be unstable, to lack direction, to be undiscerning, to be easily deceived, however you want to look at it. And if you think of infants in this regard, because I think there's a close analogy to real life, if you think of infants in this regard, infants are incredibly undiscerning, right? This is why you have to baby-proof your home. Otherwise, they'll hurt themselves, right? Especially once they start crawling, right? Here's a fun, cuddly stuffed animal. I'll play with this. Ooh, here's a flashing light thingy. I'll play with this. Ooh, here's a electrical outlet. I'll stick this in there. That looks like fun, right? They're undiscerning. When your baby starts crawling, you got to make sure you vacuum all the time because babies put everything in their mouth, right? Cheerios. A dead fly. Honk, honk. Right? Ooh, here's a bottle of ammonia to suck on. That looks good. Right? They're undiscerning. And to remain spiritually immature as well is to remain undiscerning and to not know the difference between good doctrine that will build you up in maturity, what's good food, bad doctrine that may not kill you but will be harmful, and poisonous doctrine that will kill you spiritually. Another thing that characterizes infants and toddlers is that they're unstable. You know, one minute they're laughing. The next minute they're having an emotional meltdown. Right? The next minute they're running around. This is more like toddlers, right? One minute they're laughing. One minute they're having an emotional meltdown. Next minute they're just running around all hyper, jumping on the couch and bouncing off the ceiling. Next minute they're passed out on the couch asleep, right? Well, they don't snore, hopefully. But, you know, they're just sleeping now. And they're just unstable. They're just unpredictable. One day they love bananas, right? Then the next day they won't even sit at the table if a banana's on the table. Babies love it, right? When you do something silly for them, you do something silly for a baby, they're interested for a moment, and then all of a sudden they're like, okay, I'm bored with you now, and they're looking around for something else, or they're wanting you to do something else to entertain them. Well, Paul compares spiritual immaturity to this. This is what it looks like. He compares it also, notice, to a little boat that's tossed to and fro by the waves here. How many of you get seasick easily? I don't. I'm just kind of raising my hand if you want to. But why do people get seasick? It's because instability isn't good, right, in a certain sense, especially for these people who get seasick all the time. And so they want to stay on land where it's stable, right? Or if they get on a ship, it better be a huge cruise liner ship where there's a really good ballast that keeps it stable, right? But even those of us who don't get seasick easily, I'm pretty sure we all wouldn't want to get on a little tiny boat in the middle of the Pacific Ocean, in the middle of a raging storm, being tossed to and fro by the waves, right? And Paul well knew this idea, being a missionary who traveled many times on across the Mediterranean Sea. You know, they didn't have airplanes back then, but if he lived today, he might say, speak of, turbulence, right? How many of you guys love it when the airplane is going like this, right? The Gronewigs just came back from an airplane trip, and maybe it's a little bit fun, especially for a little kid. You don't sense the danger, but just a little bit, But when it's like, that's not good. That instability. He goes on, speaks of an object being blown in every direction by the wind. Perhaps you can remember, dropping a piece of paper or your hat blows off on a day in Saskatchewan when the winds are just gusting, super strong. And, you ever know that experience where you go to try to pick up that paper and you go and you're about to pick it up, and just when you're about to pick it up, the wind blows it over there, right? And then you're like, oh, and you like run over there and you're like, and then it goes over there, right? And then you run over here and you're like trying to step on it, and it's really frustrating, but it's also kind of funny, right? Like sometimes I picture myself, what other people are thinking as they look at me. It's just must look really hilarious. And it can be funny, but it's also frustrating, right? You wouldn't want to experience that every day, right? You wouldn't want to be constantly dropping things and just always experiencing that frustration of trying to pick up something that's blowing around in the wind. And that's Paul's point, is that this instability is not good. Remaining that way forever is not good. He says, when we remain spiritually immature, we are undiscerning, unstable, and easily deceived, being blown all over the place by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. In commenting on this passage, Sinclair Ferguson, a Scottish preacher and professor at Westminster Seminary, says this. He says, immature believers are today exposed to the latest thing, the most recent wind of doctrine that blows through the evangelical church, the marketing of literature, television preachers, seminars, videos, DVDs, the internet, and the like almost necessitates novelty. The pride of the human heart does not like to be thought old-fashioned. A new wind blows through each year, a hurricane every few years. Many are swept off their feet by teaching that may begin with an open but misinterpreted Bible and ends with a deceived mind. But the prolonged, intensive, faithful exposition of God's Word delivers us from immaturity. I think of one recent example of this that happened, of a new wind of doctrine being blown into the church, and many are swept up by it. Maybe you're familiar with these books that have been coming out that one person has termed heavenly tourism books that have become bestsellers in local Christian bookstores. Books such as 90 Minutes in Heaven and The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven and Heaven is for Real, a book which sold over 6 million copies and another 1 million in a children's edition and was turned into a movie. There was also another book 23 minutes in hell. It didn't fare so well. But why, all of a sudden, are we enamored with these books of the afterlife? It's because we're spiritually immature. And if Christians were reading their Bibles and sitting under the faithful preaching of God's Word, they would see that these books are laden with all kinds of unbiblical teachings. For one, the Bible teaches that it's appointed for man to die once, and then comes the judgment. Furthermore, just compare the visions that some saints, a few saints, were given in the Bible, and these were visions, not dying, going to heaven, coming back, but visions. And compare those visions in the Bible to these testimonies written in these books, and you'll see a very sharp contrast. These books are very man-centered in their vision of heaven, but look at heaven. It's a place that is God-centered. Furthermore, Paul himself had this vision of heaven that he speaks of kind of anonymously in the letter to the Corinthians, and he says he wasn't even permitted to talk about it. He didn't, you know, write a best-selling book about it. So I'm not allowed to talk about it. The Bible tells us sufficiently what we need to know about heaven and all that we need to know in this life about heaven to trust God. We don't need a little boy to tell us that heaven is for real. It's those who are spiritually unstable and easily deceived who buy into all these things. And by the way, did you know that the boy who, quote-unquote, came back from heaven, who wrote that book with his dad, did you know that he recently recanted his story, just this year in January 2015, the boy Alex Malarkey, and was co-authored by his father Kevin, who happens to own the copyright. And the book describes Alex's experience when he was in a car accident in 2004 and was sadly paralyzed and spent 2 months in a coma and supposedly went to heaven and came back. But now at age 16, Alex has written the following open letter. So 10 years later, he writes this open letter on the internet. He says, "Please forgive the brevity, but because of my limitations, I have to keep this short. I did not die. I did not go to heaven. I said I went to heaven because I thought it would get me attention. When I made the claims that I did, I had never read the Bible. People have profited from lies and continue to. They should read the Bible, which is enough. The Bible is the only source of truth. Anything written by man cannot be infallible. It is only through repentance of your sins and a belief in Jesus as the Son of God who died for your sins, even though he committed none of his own, so that you can be forgiven, may you learn of heaven outside of what is written in the Bible. Not by reading a work of man. I want the whole world to know that the Bible is sufficient. Those who market these materials must be called to repent and hold the Bible as enough. In Christ, Alex Malarkey." Good for him. Good for him. I praise God that he's grown in spiritual maturity and has had the courage. I mean, what courage to publicly set the record straight in that way. But it's sad to see the instability of those who are just blown around to and fro by every wind of doctrine that blows through the culture and through the church. It's not good to remain spiritually immature. And Paul knew this, and so he even includes himself in these exhortations. He says, until we all attain maturity in Christ, that we will no longer be children tossed to and fro. In 1 Corinthians 13, he says, "When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways." It's not good to remain spiritually immature. But why do we resist it, right? I mean, we know from experience, right, with kids and children, this is not good to remain immature. And it translates into spiritual life as well. Why do we resist it? Well, it's because of the, as I said, I think it's the growing pains, laziness. We like shortcuts, right? Spiritual maturity is, as one author put it, a long obedience in the same direction. It's being stable, pursuing Christ, persevering after Christ, and persevering in loving others, even when you don't feel like it. You persevere in love and gratitude because Christ first loved you. And we need to grow up into maturity in Christ. What does that look like in contrast to spiritual maturity? We'll notice how Paul describes what it looks like and how it contrasts with immaturity, this spiritual maturity in Christ. In verse 11, he reminds us that Christ gave, as a gift to his church, The apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, in other words, ministers of the word, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. And then he describes the goal of building up the body of Christ in three ways. And so we cannot neglect, to begin with, though, these gifts that Christ has given to the church. Ministers of the word who are called to be thoroughly trained in the scriptures and to then faithfully proclaim God's word in season and out of season. And it is when we have faithful ministers in this way, preaching God's word, that then the saints are equipped for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. And notice verse 13, until we all attain to one, the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. So maturity involves this unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God. Maturity looks like number two, mature manhood, or more literally, one adult man, in contrast to spiritual babies. Three, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It looks like Christ, who is our ultimate standard. All of this contrasts sharply with what he said in verse 14, where he spoke of infants and children. Here he speaks of one adult man, or the new humanity. So he speaks here of our maturity here, not so much in terms of individual maturity, which is important, and he emphasizes that later in other passages of Scripture, like Colossians 1, that each of us need to grow in spiritual maturity. But here he's speaking especially as the corporate church together growing in spiritual maturity. And maturity is growing in unity as one new man in Christ. We are to use our gifts, each of us are to use our gifts to build one another up in love, to serve one another, and to speak the truth in love to one another. And ultimately, Christ is our standard. Well, how do we grow in this maturity? How do we grow in this maturity? Well, in short, we need to remember a few things. First, we need to remember that it's not an overnight change, right? A two-year-old doesn't go from being a two-year-old to a 20-year-old, right, overnight. It's a long process. And we need to be patient with others. We need to be patient with each other. We need to be patient with ourselves. But it's a slow and steady process, and we press on in this goal together. And this means also that we shouldn't be surprised at immature Christians in the church, right? The church is always going to be filled with spiritually immature Christians. But we want to grow up together. And we should never be content to remain spiritually immature. And how do we grow then? In short, it's a balance, Paul says here. It's a balance of speaking the truth in love, which comes in dependence on Christ and deeply engaging in the life of the church. It's speaking the truth in love. It's a balance of speaking the truth in love, which comes in dependence on Christ and deeply engaging in the life of the church. Let's talk about truth first. The truth is important. Theology is important. Sound doctrine is important. Perhaps you think doctrine's not important. Perhaps you think theology books, boring. And I'm not saying that you should all be seminary professors. But God calls each of us to love Him with all of our heart, all of our mind, right? All of our mind, all of our soul, all of our strength. And that means that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind by God's Word. I like how Michael Horton puts it in his book on his systematic theology entitled The Christian Faith, A Systematic Theology for Pilgrims on the Way. And I'll quote, this is kind of a long quote, so just bear with me here. He says, theology is the concern of every believer because it is the grammar of the Christian faith. Imagine the response if elementary schools decided to eliminate the teaching of the alphabet, multiplication tables, or the difference between a noun and a verb, simply because the children often found it irrelevant, boring, and rote. We know from experience how difficult it is to learn a new language as adults in comparison with childhood, whether the new grammar is French, Hebrew, Mandarin, or the language of a new vocation. Those of us raised on typewriters are often amazed at the superior skills our children have acquired with computers by learning the grammar of this recent technology at the stage when it is most easily acquired. If we decided we would never learn anything that is difficult, involved, and often tedious, the range of our human knowledge, emotions, and experience would become narrow. We would miss out on some of the most interesting and fulfilling aspects of reality. In systematic theology, we are drawing together all three of these stages at once, teaching the vocabulary and rules of speech, the grammar, of Christianity, investigating its inner consistency and coherence, as well as comparing and contrasting it with rival interpretations, the logic, so that we can defend our faith in an informed, compelling, and gentle manner, the rhetoric, 1 Peter 3:15 and 16. He goes on and says, in his ascension to the Father's right hand, and here he's referencing Ephesians 4 here, in his ascension to the Father's right hand in power and glory, Jesus Christ poured out gifts on his church, including shepherds, whose ministry of preaching and teaching brings completion, edification, unity, and maturity to Christ's body, so that we will no longer be children tossed to and fro and blown about by every wind of doctrine. And he says this, when the doctrine is understood in the context of its dramatic narrative, we find ourselves dumbfounded by God's grace in Jesus Christ, surrendering to doxology that is praise. Far from masters, we are mastered. Instead of seizing the truth, we are seized by it, captivated by God's gift, to which we can only say amen and praise the Lord. And that's the end of sound doctrine. That's where it's supposed to lead. It's not just to, you know, stimulate our minds intellectually. It's meant to transform us into the image of Christ. It's meant to end in praise to God as we meditate on it. And that's, like I said, it doesn't mean we're all going to be seminary professors. God has gifted certain men to be ministers of the Word and to faithfully teach His Word. But it should be important to us to study the Scriptures and to pray that God would raise up men who will faithfully preach His Word in these ways. And we are all longing for this goal. We should all be striving after this goal that we would one day attain to the unity of the faith. You know, we already have unity. Paul says earlier, it's interesting, earlier he says, we need to maintain our unity. It's something we already have and we need to maintain it. Here he says, we need to attain to it. There's this sort of tension here, this already not yet tension in this life that we're already one in the faith. We have one Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. We have one Father, one Holy Spirit. But we don't always experience the full blessings of that unity because of our sin, which not only affects our character, so that we're impatient and unloving, but also affects our doctrine. And so we are to strive more and more to be one in doctrine. And one day, when Christ returns, we will all have a perfect theology. We will all have. There will be no more doctrinal differences amongst our bodies. And we look forward to that day. But even now, we should strive after that more and more and pray that God would raise up faithful pastors to preach His Word. You know, this is one of the qualifications of a pastor and elder, is sound doctrine. And another news that I read recently is there was a megachurch pastor, maybe you've heard of him, his name's Joshua Harris, who wrote the book I Kiss Dating Goodbye. I read that when I was in high school, and I Kiss Dating Goodbye only lasted a short while. And But I appreciated that book, and he had a lot of good points in there, and he has written a kind of a follow-up to that book, and I've been blessed by some of his writings. He has a really good book on lust that I would recommend. He was ordained as a pastor when he was in his mid-20s and became this pastor, this like mega church, and he had never been to seminary at all. And for 17 years now, he's been there, and now after 17 years as a pastor at this mega church that's been an independent church by and large, after sort of a controversy that their church went to, he's realized that it would be important for him to go to seminary, that he could have been much better equipped to work through this controversy if he had gotten some teaching. He used to make fun of seminary, call it cemetery. But now he's going to Regent College in Vancouver, so he's becoming Canadian. So, well, I don't know if he's becoming Canadian, but he's going to be here with us in Canada. But he hopes to grow in spiritual maturity now by being thoroughly trained in seminary. And this is so important, sound doctrine. If you're reading this passage, you cannot help, and you read the Bible, you cannot help but see the importance of the truth. And we need to grow in spiritual maturity in doctrinal unity. But as I said, not just as an intellectual exercise, it should transform our hearts so that we speak the truth in love, right? Some of us can get a little bit over, you know, zealous with our theology, and, you know, we use it for a bad purpose. And we get proud and we beat people over the head with theology. But God says we need to speak the truth in love. We need to speak the truth in love to others if we want to grow in spiritual maturity. And we need to receive the truth in love from others if we want to grow in spiritual maturity, right? Because we have our blind spots. We need others in the body of Christ to speak the truth in love to us. We don't have an objective view of ourselves. And so we need to be prepared to humbly receive the truth and love from others. You know, when I was in seminary, I had to go through this difficult process in preaching class where they videoed my sermons. And then you have to, as part of your assignment, you have to watch it. And you're like, wow, do I really sound like that? Yep. Do I really look like that? Do I really do this all the time when I make a point? You know, that's what my first sermon was. I'm like, so, I'm just kind of always going like this, constantly doing these annoying mannerisms. But it's good because I need to see the truth of what I look like from the outside. And we all need to hear the truth from others in the body of Christ if we want to grow in spiritual maturity. But it needs to come from others in love. And we need to speak the truth in love to others. John Stott says this, truth becomes hard if it is not softened by love. And love becomes soft if it is not strengthened by truth. The apostle calls us to hold the two together. There is no other route than this to a fully mature Christian. And so truth without love is harsh and abrasive. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, without love, I'm a noisy gong and clanging cymbal. We can be the most gifted person in the body of Christ, but if I have not love, I am nothing. And so we need to strive to find this balance of truth and love. But we struggle with this balance, right? We all tend towards one or the other. And we, in our pride, speak the truth harshly to people. Or maybe that's your struggle. Or maybe you're the opposite. Maybe you tend to just get along very easily with everybody. You don't want to, you know, upset anybody or... You need to learn to be more courageous in speaking the truth to others. The Bible says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. But the reason, the root reason that we don't speak the truth in love and fall off the horse on one side or the other is because we're proud and we're selfish when it comes down to it, right? If we don't want to speak the truth to others, we're afraid of how they'll react to us. The most loving thing to do is to speak the truth in love to people, and we desperately need Christ in order to grow in this way. Paul highlights him as our head here, and that we must depend on him if we want to grow in spiritual maturity. Verse 15, Christ is the head from whom the whole body grows, right? He's not only our head in that he guides us, but he's the source of our life. You see, Christ is the only one who perfectly balanced these two things of speaking the truth in love. He spoke the truth like nobody else, right? To the Pharisees, even to the woman caught in adultery who needed to hear the truth. But he always did it in love. And the gospel must transform us. The gospel must transform us if we are to speak the truth in love to others. Why? Well, why did Jesus die on the cross? Because of the truth, right? Because of the truth of who we are sinners. We are sinners who deserve God's just judgment. It's not easy to stomach, right? The gospel is one of the hardest things to stomach, to hear who we really are outside of Christ, dead in our sins and trespasses. But it's also, why else did Jesus die? Because of love. It's also the most loving news we could ever hear. And when we spend time meditating upon the truth and love that are incarnate in Christ, and we look at the cross, we can't help but be humbled. Humbled so that we then speak the truth in love to each other. It both humbles us and emboldens us because Christ had to die for us because we're so sinful, but also He gladly died for us. He loves us so much that He went to the cross and that bore that shame and suffering in our place and bore the wrath of God in our place. How can we not then go to others and speak the truth in love to them after seeing how Christ has first loved us? And so if you want to grow in spiritual maturity, we need to grow in speaking the truth in love to others and receiving it from others and growing in our dependence on Christ. We can only grow as we depend on Christ, but also we can only grow as we depend on each other as well. Paul says, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. You see, that our culture thinks of maturity as, you grow up so that you can become independent and take care of yourself. And in some Christian circles, spiritual maturity is seen as being able to feed yourself spiritually and just sort of be on your own. But the Bible says we need each other to grow in spiritual maturity. Kevin DeYoung, in his book, The Hole in Our Holiness, writes, I've never met a Christian who was healthier, more mature, and more active in ministry by being apart from the church. But I have found the opposite to be invariably true. The weakest Christians are those least connected to the body. And the less involved you are, the more disconnected those following you will be. Listen to this. The man or the woman who attempts Christianity without the church shoots himself in the foot, shoots his children in the leg, and shoots his grandchildren in the heart. And it's sad. You see, you need the church to grow in spiritual maturity. And it's not just about you, you see. It's about your children and your children's children. We need each other. Let me say that again. We need you. And you need us. If we want to grow in spiritual maturity, we must grow together. In dependence on one another. Ultimately, in dependence on Christ. And we must use our gifts to serve one another in love and to speak the truth in love to each other so that when each part is working properly, it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. Help it to sink deep into our hearts. Help us as not just individual Christians, but as a church here, Redeemer Reformation Church, to grow in spiritual maturity together. And not just by ourselves as Redeemer Reformation Church, but together with other churches as well. So that one day we look forward to that day when Christ will return and we finally attain to our complete spiritual maturity when Christ returns. We pray that even now, we would strive together by your grace and strength of your Holy Spirit to grow in spiritual maturity unto your glory. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.